So usually we're making our way through the Gospel of John, but when I came to the section of the Gospel of John that records the crucifixion, then I thought that it would be beneficial for us to consider the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. The first three had to do with others, and the last four had to do with himself. Last week we saw the first one when he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This week we're considering his words to the thief on the cross who was crucified with him. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Lord willing, next week we will consider his words to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Of course, he couldn't motion with his hands, but probably made eye contact with John and then says to John, "Behold thy mother." And so then I will be gone for the final 2 weeks of the month, and some of our very able pastoral interns will be filling in for the last 2 weeks. The first week I'll be preaching in Kansas, and then the last week we'll be on vacation. But then, Lord willing, when I come back in the month of July, then we'll continue and see the last four sayings of Jesus from the cross. So today we are the dying thief and what Jesus said to him. Beginning with verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him." By the way, that place called the Skull, that is, as far as I can tell, the only place in the King James Version of the Bible where the word Calvary appears. But Calvary is from a Latin word that means the skull. In fact, the top part of your head is called the Calvernium, I think, something like that. Calvernium, I'm not sure, but it has calvus in it. And so there it's called the skull. That's the English translation, is the skull. Probably a place that looks like a skull. If you see a picture of Gordon's Calvary, then you'll see that it doesn't take much imagination to see the eye sockets and the nose of a skull on that place. The Roman Catholics have built a church over the place that they think was Calvary, but it almost certainly is not, because the place that they built is inside the city, and Jesus clearly is said to have suffered outside the city. So they come to the place of the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him alone. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged with him railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There are 4 points to this sermon, and the first one is an unlikely convert. And to introduce this first point, I want to examine a few conversions that I think were unlikely. Some that we find in the Bible. So, if you could, upon a certain day, have entered into the town of Jericho, you would have perhaps seen a woman dressed in the attire of a prostitute, flitting about among the shadows, and you perhaps would have seen people drawing back in disgust from a woman like that. Her name was Rahab. And I don't think that you would have guessed that out of all the people in Jericho, that's the woman that God is going to choose to bring into his family. But it was. He did choose Rahab. And if you had one day been beside the road and seen a small group of men led by an ugly little Jewish guy on his way to persecute Christians in a foreign city, I doubt if you would have said before the day is over, that man is going to become a Christian. But Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, was radically converted. What an unlikely convert. In the book of 2 Kings, we read about a king named Manasseh. Now, Manasseh had a good father. He had Hezekiah was his father. But Manasseh was a wicked man. Manasseh sacrificed his own son to a foreign god. Manasseh filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. He put idols in the temple of God. And if you had seen Manasseh going with a high hand, insulting and blaspheming against God, you would never have guessed that one day God was going to save Manasseh. In fact, in 2 Kings, it doesn't even record his conversion. You have to read all the way through to 2 Chronicles before you find that the king of Assyria came one day and put a hook in his nose and led him away. And there he called upon the Lord, and then he was converted. I think that sometimes we look at extraordinarily wicked people and say, there's just no way that that person is going to be saved. I fear that sometimes it's religious little kids who are most unlikely to be saved. So I know of a boy who was reared in church. He was in church all the time. When he got to be about 12 or 13 years old, he started sinning as much as he dared, keeping it secret from his parents. By the time he was 14, he was leading a double life. People at church thought that he was a good boy and a good Christian. People at school knew different, but there were a few people who knew that he was sneaking around just on the edge of a cliff, ready to dive headfirst into a life of scandalous sin. In fact, on a Friday night, this young man, only 14 years old, with one of his also underage friends, obtained some alcohol and at a campout drank that alcohol, totally in a rebellion to their parents, who both were members of church. And then I wonder if you had seen that young man that night, would you have said, he's about to get converted? I certainly would not have. I certainly never suspected it because I was that 14-year-old boy. But the next day I was converted. I asked my wife this morning, I said, what are some of the most unusual conversions that you yourself know of? And she said, well, my brother said, I never thought that you would become a Christian. Her brother became a Christian several months before she did, and she did not look like she was searching after Jesus, but he had a Bible. And she started sneaking and reading the Bible and was afraid that maybe she was doing something wrong by sneaking and reading the Bible. So she asked him, is it okay if I read your Bible? Sure, and if you ever want to go to church, we'll take you. Oh no, I'm not interested in that. But then, God who works through the dew, God who sometimes works through the moth, and God who sometimes works in such quiet ways, continued his work until he saved a very unlikely candidate. And I bet that about half of you in here are thinking now, I'm a pretty unlikely convert myself. The circumstances that surrounded my life didn't look like they were going to lead to the foot of the cross. But the Father, in all of his tender mercy, is constantly seeking out his people. And there are unlikely converts. We're all unlikely converts. We're all people who have been raised from the dead and brought to Jesus. But this guy that's hanging on the cross beside Jesus, he's really an unlikely convert. In the text from Luke, it just says that he was a criminal, but in either Matthew or Mark, it says that he was a robber. Now I know that breaking any of God's commands is a selfish thing, but it seems to me that robbing is an especially selfish sin. A person who robs says, here is someone who has worked for these possessions that he legitimately owns, but I am going to take them. I am not going to work for them. I'm not going to receive them in a legitimate way. I'm special. It's okay for me to take these things that actually belong to someone else. It just seems so selfish to be a robber. Not only that, but this man was also a mocker. Now, again, it doesn't say so in Luke, but in Matthew, it tells us that when other people were making fun of Jesus, both of the thieves on the cross also were mocking Jesus. And so this guy was joining in with the other thief. Hey, if you're the Christ, then get yourself off this cross. Take us with you. He was saying that. But then something happened. That mysterious vestige of the image of God that remains and is almost the last thing to leave, conscience, awoke. Now, I would think that when you're about to die and you know there's no doubt about it that before the sun sets, you are going to be dead, I would think that that would be a pretty significant stimulant to awakening conscience. But it's not always that way. One of the thieves continued hard and mean and making fun. But this thief, his conscience awoke. And you can tell that his conscience awoke. There were a couple of things that his conscience told him. One thing was, I deserve what I'm getting. He says it right here when he's talking to the other thief. Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? This man has done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve, but he's done nothing wrong. His conscience awoke and said, this may be a brutal way to die, but you deserve it. You deserve to die this way. His conscience also awoke and told him that he needed to fear God. And his conscience also awoke and said, this man has done nothing, and it's unjust for him to suffer this way. And I wonder about the rearing that this young man had. Had he been raised up going to the synagogue? Did he have a mother, a grandmother who prayed for him, who perhaps was even praying for him on the day that he gets led to the cross, saying, Lord, don't let him meet you unprepared. And it looked like all those prayers and all of that teaching was just falling to the ground, if he had it at all. But here, as the sunset of his life is just dipping below the horizon, suddenly his conscience awakes and he remembers, there is a God. I must fear him because I have sinned and I deserve what I'm getting. And God has provided a way. Was his thinking that entailed? As he looked at the person who was suffering between him and his fellow thief, I don't know how much he knew about Jesus, but his prayer tells us a little bit. And so let's go from looking at this unlikely convert, secondly, to his prayer. His prayer is so simple. But in this simple prayer, there are some components that make it so effective. So one thing is that he has some recognition of who Jesus is. Look at what he says. I need to remind myself to make sure that I've got this right. So he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't know, it's easy for us to not pay any attention to what names mean. You may not even know what your name means. But it seems like in Bible times there was a lot more knowledge of what your name means. I don't know if this man had any of that in mind when he called this innocent person suffering between him and the other thief, Jesus. But Jesus is a word that means Savior. Maybe he had some recognition that this is the Savior that the Lord has sent. And so he calls him by his saving name. Savior, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So perhaps he recognized that Jesus was the Savior. But something that he for certain recognizes is that Jesus is going to come into a kingdom. Now, you know, in order for him to recognize that at this moment, it took a pretty significant measure of faith, because he doesn't exactly look like a king right now, does he? Hanging there on the cross. It looks like the bad guys have won. But somehow this thief had known that Jesus had claimed in some way that he was establishing a kingdom, and that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that he was going to be the king in this kingdom. And so he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so he calls him by his name that means Savior. He recognizes that he is a king, and his prayer has faith in it. How simple, how empty of religious phrases, but how earnest, how heartfelt. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There may be some of you in this room who recognize that you're not right with the Lord. And you wonder, how do I get right with God? How much do I have to know? You have to know enough about Jesus to say, "Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Your prayer doesn't have to be laced with fancy phrases or deep theological truths. If you know that you are a sinner, and if you know that Jesus is God's appointed Savior for sinners, and you cry out to him in faith and in earnestness the way that this thief did, then Jesus will say to you what he said to this thief: "You'll be with me in paradise." I trust that you're not going to die today. You might. But if you say to the Lord Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," then the Lord will say, "One day, you'll be with me in paradise." And so let's look thirdly at Jesus' answer to this simple, earnest, heartfelt prayer. Jesus says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And let's notice a few things about the character of the Master. Let's notice a few things about Jesus' character that is revealed here. Let me set up by contrast with some people that you have had to deal with and some people that I've had to deal with. People who are always in a hurry. People who always make you feel like you are imposing on their time. People who somehow have the idea that they are better than you, and that it's beneath their dignity for them to take notice of you or even to talk to you. In contrast to that, you have Jesus who listens to this criminal who is being crucified beside him, and Jesus has time to listen to him and to pay attention to him. Jesus is very generous with his time, and Jesus is very generous with his attention. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking wick he will not quench. People may be despicable in the eyes of the world. People may not know your name. You may have a secret life going on similar to the one that I did. You may have done some things that you know you really deserve to be caught, and maybe you haven't been caught yet. And maybe you think, if people just knew who I really am, they would not give me the time of day. But I'll tell you this, Jesus will give you the time of day. Jesus is generous with his time and with his attention. And then something else that this reveals about the character of Jesus is just how ready to forgive he is. Remember, just a few minutes before this, this guy is making fun of Jesus. Now, I wonder if you were in the throes of death and someone comes along and starts making fun of you and laughing at you and kicking dirt at you as you lie there in your death throes. And then they knelt down and said, "Would you please forgive me?" What would your attitude be? I don't know. I hope God would give you grace to say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But here is Jesus saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You don't have to grovel. You don't have to. What you have said is enough. Today you'll be with me in paradise. How ready to forgive Jesus is. And it may be that sometimes you and I hang back from rushing to the throne of grace because we think, "I have messed up so badly. I've messed up again. He's forgiven me before. I'm not going to go back." But just remember that Jesus is a forgiving, ready to forgive Savior. And he said to this thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Notice how generous he is. If ever anybody needed to go to purgatory, if there were such a place, this thief needed to go there. I mean, he's lived his life in a messed up way. He's finally being executed. But Jesus doesn't say, "After several hundred years, I'm going to take you to be with me in paradise." Jesus, in his generosity, tells all of us, "I have done all the purification that is necessary for you to endure. You may have made a mess of things, but it is not on the basis of your activity that you will now be with me in paradise. I'm taking care of it." How generous Jesus is with his forgiveness. And then notice something else about Jesus and his answer, something about Jesus' character that is revealed in this answer, the authority that he has. Jesus is able to say where you go when you die. He has the keys of death and hell. And he says to this man, I've shut the gates of hell against you. I've opened the door of paradise for you. And today you will be with me in paradise. So we've seen, first of all, that this man is an unlikely convert. But we all are unlikely converts. And then we've seen, secondly, his prayer. It wasn't full of theological content, but it was full of faith, and it was full of earnest appeal to Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." We're recognizing that Jesus is the King. And then we've seen the character of Christ revealed in his answer to this man. How forgiving he is, how generous he is, what authority he has. And then finally, there are four important teachings that are made clear by this exchange between Jesus and this dying thief. And the first thing is, sometimes deathbed conversions are genuine. Sometimes people get saved at the 11th hour, and they really do get saved. We may have a tendency to be skeptical about such things, and with good reason. There's only one instance in the entire Bible of someone being saved on his deathbed, but there is that one. There is the one that says sometimes it does happen. So the first doctrine is that sometimes deathbed conversions are real. Now, it would be a very foolish thing for anybody to say, then I'll take care of it when I'm on my deathbed. For innumerable reasons, that would be a very foolish thing to do. But, first of all, deathbed conversions are sometimes genuine. A second important doctrine that we see from this exchange is that salvation must be by grace through faith and not of works. This guy couldn't do anything. He's nailed to a cross. He can't do good works. He's got just a few hours to live. But he gets to go to heaven. Does that bother you? You know, there are some people that bothers. That somebody who has been so bad and just wasted his whole life can go to heaven if he repents of his sin and trusts in Jesus, even if it is at the very last hour. And as I mentioned last week or the week before, there are some people who carry that kind of stubborn stupidity with them to the grave. They say, you know, if I have spent all of my life serving the devil, I'm not going to turn coat now and go begging and pleading that Jesus will save me. That is a foolish stubbornness. Imagine if, let's just suppose that you had spent your whole life as a slave. And as an adult, you are rifling through something that your master has sent you to look for. And so you're looking through an old chest and you come across some papers. And now you've spent your whole life as a slave and your master's been bad to you. But now you come across these papers and you read with amazement that these papers certify that you were not born a slave, you were not bought a slave, but that you were kidnapped as a young person and that you are in fact part of the royal family. And all this whole life you've been treated as a slave. Are you at that moment going to say, well, I've spent my whole life serving this master, I might as well stick it out now? No, you're going to say, this guy stole me away. He doesn't have a right to own me. I belong to the royal family. I'm going home. And the offer today is, you may have spent your life in servitude to Satan, but you know, he's been a bad master. You don't owe him anything. Now, Jesus comes offering you freedom. And if it is late in your life, then don't be foolish and say, I'm still going to serve my old master, the devil. He's not been good to you, and Jesus will be good to you. Go home. Go home to the family. Go home to Jesus. So, you're not going to get there by good works. That's made clear by the thief on the cross. And now, this third thing is actually a subcategory of the second. You're not going to get there because you get baptized. So, baptism is a good work. You're not saved by works. Not even an act of obedience like baptism is going to get you into heaven. Here is someone who got to heaven without being baptized because they didn't take him off that cross and baptize him. Now, I have serious doubts about the salvation of anyone who refuses to be baptized. It just doesn't make sense that you receive Jesus as your master and then you don't do the first thing the master asks you to do, which is follow him in baptism. But are there times when under unusual circumstances someone goes to heaven without being baptized? Yes. The experience of the thief on the cross teaches us that. And then the fourth important doctrine that we learn from this is that when a believer dies, he goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so your body, if you're a believer, your body will lie in the grave until the resurrection of the great day, but your spirit, your soul, your mind, your character, you go immediately to be in paradise, the place where Jesus is. And so there are several important doctrines that we learn from this exchange between Jesus. First of all, sometimes deathbed conversions are real. Sometimes they're genuine. Secondly, nobody is saved by their good works, not even the good work of baptism. But instead, if the Lord Jesus Christ saves you, then when you leave this earth, then you will be with Him in paradise. This thief said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me." A few hours before this, Jesus, in a meal with His disciples, said to them, "Remember me. My body is represented by the bread that I'm giving to you. My blood is represented by the fruit of the vine that I'm sharing with you. I'm not going to drink any more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. But you, throughout the years, throughout your lives, you do this in remembrance of me." And so today we have the privilege of obeying the Lord Jesus in remembering Him in the way that He has told us. When we eat the bread, we remember His body that was broken for us. When we drink the juice, we remember His blood that was shed for us. This is a meal for people who are already believers. This is not going to save you. You're not saved by works. You're saved by trusting in Jesus. And so after you have trusted in Jesus and have followed Him in baptism, then we invite you to this table. But not until then. You wouldn't be speaking the truth and it wouldn't be good for you. But if you are a follower of Jesus who has followed Him in baptism, then we invite you to participate in this meal with us. And so we'll dismiss the... call you forth one section at a time, starting with this section. Take the bread, take the cup, go back to your seats, hold it, and then we'll all take it together.